All right, so we are back in Galatians 5 and looking roughly at the same verses, some new ones from last week, but we got started last week on some things that we really hadn't finished, and so we need to do that here. And the point that we made last time is that from Galatians 5 and verse 16 through Galatians 6, verse 16, the theme that is repeated several times is this idea that Paul wants the Galatians to learn to walk by the Spirit, he says, or as some have translated, to walk through the instruments of the Spirit. And the idea here is that following Christ and walking, living this life as a Christian in the world, is like learning how to walk. And so on the one hand, it seems like it's a natural thing for us to do, but those of us, of course, who have kids, and we've watched them struggle to learn how to walk, we realize it's something that is a learned thing, that it doesn't come naturally, that there are inclinations that we have to actually resist in order to learn how to walk. And Paul says that the things that we're resisting in order to learn how to walk would be the things that characterize what he calls the flesh. That old self whom we once were when we were alienated from God and before we had God's forgiveness through Christ, that whole way of thinking, the value system, the accumulation of behaviors and how we look at the world, those things, though the power behind the flesh, the old self, has been taken out of the way by the death of Christ, and we've been made totally justified before Him. At the same time, we still live under the shadow of all those accumulated habits and ways of looking at things. And so the idea then of walking by the Spirit, which is the replacement for that self-driven life according to the flesh, is something that we do learn over a period of time, and we learn it through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Where Paul says here in Galatians 5, verse 18, that if you're led by the Spirit. And so we talked last time about what does it look like to be led by the Spirit. And we found that He teaches us as we engage with God in prayer and in His Word, and we take this kind of spiritual bath. We're able to see things from a fresh perspective, from God's way. And that then enables us to mature and to develop and to continue on with Christ. Now what we want to talk about tonight is this same process on slightly a deeper level. And we want to talk a little bit here tonight about what is it that God is really doing inside our lives as we seek to walk by the Spirit. What is the Spirit trying to accomplish? How can you and I contribute and cooperate with what God is trying to do in our lives so that we'll really be changed in a sustained and powerful way? And this focuses really on verse 22, and this is the passage we're going to focus on through most of this evening. It says, the fruit of the Spirit, that is the third member of the Trinity, God, the one that we are led by, the one by whom we walk, he says, that same Spirit provides fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and he says at the end, against such things there is no law, which if you've been following our discussion about Galatians up to this point, you'll know this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek comment. The fruit of the Spirit. What is this? God wants to turn you into an avocado. What does it mean, the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the contrast that Paul's working is fruit versus deeds. And he's talked earlier about the deeds of the flesh, the things that the flesh seeks to live out through us and in our lives that oppose the will of God and the purposes of God in us. And so he says that we once lived by the deeds of the flesh, doing these things that promoted self. And now as we're led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, something else begins to take place in our lives, which he describes here as the production of fruit. It's an interesting metaphor, Fruit is an organic process. It's a natural outgrowth of a whole system of things, roots and vines and stems, and all these other things are working together. And a fruit doesn't just decide one day I'm going to appear on the scene. It just comes out naturally over the process of a summer. I mean, many of you are gardeners. You know what this looks like. You plant the tomato plant into the ground in May, and it just looks like some little green thing. And then over a period of time, all of a sudden these little green blobules appear, and they grow, and they turn colors, and boom, by the end of the summer, there you have it. There's your tomatoes. And that's, in a certain sort of sense, that's the metaphor that Paul wants us to get, that walking by the Spirit has this sort of effect in our lives, that the fruit of the Spirit or the result of the Spirit's work is not something that we just wake up one day and we decide, you know, today I think I'm going to walk by the Spirit. Today I'm going to be patient. You know, I've done that before. And then, you know, you get up and, there's no hot water left. And you get in your car and you're driving down the freeway and they're cutting you off. And there are all these problems. And you lose your patience very quickly. And the reality is that what God is trying to do in our lives is really something that takes place over a period of time. And it's something that is a learned capacity. What he wants to do is actually widen the sphere of our freedom to be able to act in certain kinds of ways that we're not accustomed to, that we don't really know how to do in the present. And so, growing in Christ, having our lives changed, having the range of our freedom to act widen, is the effect of what the Spirit does in our lives. We're like that tomato on the vine. We're being ripened by forces that are really outside of ourselves. Now, the metaphor breaks down a little bit because the tomato doesn't have the freedom to cooperate with that process, and we do, as we'll see. But the heart of this, I think, is a very important point. We're not reforming our flesh. We're not trying to become better people. What we're trying to do is learn what it means to be the new person that God has made us. And I really like the way that this whole thing is set up. The idea here is that how we act, how we behave, flows out of the person that God is shaping us into. That who you are comes to determine the course of your life and the things that you do. And so this is why it says in Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. When we talk about these fruits of the Spirit, what are we talking about? We're talking about the character of God becoming more and more involved in our lives, changing us so that we become more God-like, more godly, more Christ-like, more like who Christ is. And so all these fruits then are really descriptions of who God is and a picture of who God is in the process of making you to be. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to be God, but the very heart and character of God, yes, that is something that God is at work in your life, and His will and His process is to bring out these things into full bloom in your life. And spiritual formation, which is another word for what we're talking about here, like fruit bearing, takes time. And most of us here tonight are at very, very different places in the cultivation of the fruit of God's work in our lives. And many of us are deeply and profoundly aware of our flesh, as we talked about that last week, and just have the slightest little inkling of what it looks like to have God complete that work of real life transformation in us. And this is a very exciting passage for you here tonight, because this really provides for you an understanding of what it is that God wants to accomplish in you. It's a great thing, but it's something that God individualizes His care as He deals with us. Each of these character qualities that are fruits of the Spirit are things that we develop often in very different ways, depending on our backgrounds, depending on our situation. And God is going to bring us through a process. I take comfort from what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 8. He says, if these qualities, and Peter's really talking about the same kinds of things, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is possible then, as we learn to walk by the leading of the Spirit, to increase in our capacities in these areas. And that's important, because we're not going to just wake up one day and have it all together. That's not going to happen. That's not the way God works. So how does God work? This metaphor of bearing fruit, I think, is a really interesting one. And it's one, really, that it doesn't originate with Paul. Jesus was the one who came up with this one. And it says in John 15, verse 4, a parallel passage, I think, in a lot of ways. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, in a sense, that's really the argument of Galatians chapter 5. But he adds some things I think are helpful for us to think this thing through. Abide in me and I in you, he says. It's a great point that he makes here. And it raises this question. You know, what are you connected to? What is it that is the driving power, the driving energy in your life? Christ says, I want to be that for you. It's not merely that I want to forgive you and come into your life. I want to energize your life. I want to direct the force of your life, the trajectory of your life, and I am available and I am about the process of doing a work that is going to revolutionize you from the inside out, because I have the power to do that. And some of us here tonight are kind of thinking this through in terms of, what do I think about Christianity? And maybe sort of thinking it through a little bit, drawing some tentative conclusions or whatever. And so here's what you need to think about. Have I come to that point in my life where I'm prepared to say, I've had enough? I know what it's like to be driven by my own desires. I know what it's like to fulfill those desires, to always want more, to feel powerless, to really bring any kind of sustained contentment in my life. I know that what I am basically is powerless to make myself acceptable to God, powerless to really have stable love relationships with other people. I see that I've got real deficits in my life. And the promise of this passage, the promise that Jesus Christ is making to you here tonight, is that if you will just humble yourself to say, God, I need what I can't get on my own. I want to receive your death for me. I want to come into a relationship with me based upon the cross. I want you to forgive me. Then what this passage says and what the Scripture teaches is that God will begin at that point a work in your life. You'll be connected to God. It's not just that God's looking at you a certain kind of way, but that God is truly at work because you're connected to Him through the Spirit. It's a really amazing thing. And then Jesus says that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. And the point here again is that fruit is produced by dependence on the vine. The fruit doesn't lay on the ground and, you know, and bring out growth and maturity. It can't happen that way, and neither can it for us. As you trust in God personally, in the areas that He reveals to you, as you seek to follow Him, and as you respond to Him, then you will begin to see this effect taking root in your life, that the power of God is really beginning to change you. But change you also for a reason. It says that he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And so here the idea is that you will mature as you cling to the vine. As you hang on to that vine, God will initiate this ongoing work in your life where His Spirit empowers you and enables you, and this is going to flow over then into the situations that God brings into your life. And so growth becomes a sort of twofold process. It's being connected to the vine. And God is going to bring resources to you through His Spirit that are going to affect your life. And that as you respond to these things that God is doing in your life, and you begin to look outside yourself for how can I live this out in the relationships that God has brought into my life, then we've got this dynamic going where the Spirit is giving input, where we're depending upon God and taking steps of faith to act out in the real world. And through these two things, then, our lives begin to change in measurable, significant ways. Let's think about this. We're going back to Galatians 5:22. There's this whole list of things about the fruit of the Spirit, and I want to talk about it from three vantage points here this evening. We want to know first what these things mean, these fruits of the Spirit that God wants to build into our lives. Then we want to understand how being connected to the vine gives us access to these things that are true of what God is. Because, see, the fruits of the Spirit are simply reflections of God. And if we're connected to God through the Spirit, then we should be experiencing these things in our lives. Christ toward us. But then, too, as we take steps of faith to live out these things that God has built into us, into other people's lives, then that process is completed. How do you demonstrate God to others? By His leading and by His power. And as we put these things together, then we have a picture of what does it look like to really tangibly grow in our walk with God. Well, let's break them down then. The first is love. Well, it's the greatest, Paul says, the greatest of all the things that God can build into you is love. And, of course, we think a lot about love in our culture, and we're told, you know, all you need is love. Got that, da-da-da, and, you know, love is where it's at. But love for us means what? It means a passion that overwhelms. It's primarily a feeling. That our culture has defined love in terms of, and so you fall in love and you fall out of love, and you love for a while, and you love those who are love worthy, and this type of thing. We're very selective about that. And in a certain sense, you know, it's not fully opposed to the biblical view of love, but when the Bible uses love, agape, the love of God, it means something very different. It means that God is willing to sacrifice unconditionally to meet the most pressing needs in your life. Action is more what you do than a feeling that you cultivate. God loves you. God is willing to act. God has acted sacrificially and unconditionally to meet your most pressing needs. And this is what we mean by redemptive, that love always has as its object meeting the true needs in people's lives, and sometimes making a differentiation between what people would desire and what they truly need. And the Scripture says that God loves us in this way. God loved you through the sacrifice of Christ. It says in 1 John 3, verse 16, that we know love by this. We know the very essence of God. John tells us that God is love. You know, if you want to kind of summarize in a word who God is, the Bible says God is love. And that love is demonstrated in the fact that He laid down His life for us. While we were enemies, while we were in no way seeking Him out, He came and He died the death that we deserve. He met our most pressing need when we weren't even having Him on the radar screen. And that is love, that God is not putting any limitations on what He's willing to do to meet our needs. And so He sends His own Son into the world to die a death that you and I deserve. That's the love of God. And so many of us, you know, as Christians, we have come to realize, I know God in this way. Because we're aware. I don't deserve what God has to offer. And to come to faith in Christ really requires that you realize that His love for you is unconditional, totally without merit. So you've experienced, if you're here this evening, as a believer in Christ, you have experienced the love of God in a very personal way. But then we ask ourselves this question, if God has loved us like this, then what implications does that have for how I interact with others? And the Bible teaches us that the central aspect, the central defining criterion of a transformed life is love. Jesus says, if you want to boil down what God wants out of people, it's love. That's what God wants us to be like. And we have the ability to grow in our capacity to love because God has loved us unconditionally in this way. How do we get access to that? How do we sense? Here's my question. It's a question I've asked myself a lot. I believe and I know it's true that God has loved me. How do I sense that, and how does that really then begin to shape who I am as a person? Well, it's as we begin to act out the love of God in our relationships. Where are you building? Are there people in your life that you're willing, without any kind of ability necessarily, to pay you back, to make it a reciprocal arrangement, whatever? Who are you willing to lay your life down for? Do you want to experience the revolutionary love of God in your life and to really affect real change in you? Well, God is prepared to do that, but He's going to do that as you step out in faith, trusting that there are people that God is bringing into your life that He wants to demonstrate His love through you too. And that's how it works. As I move out and I trust that this is true, then God begins to give me these capacities. He enables me over a period of time to love. Are we prepared to extend grace in our relationship? You know, God forgave you totally. How incongruous is it then that we in our relationships fall short of the love of God and begin to demand of others that we be treated in a certain kind of way? And when we begin to get that message that our flesh wants to be stroked in a certain kind of way, but the Spirit of God says move toward people regardless of whether they're responding to you the way that you want to, then you begin to sense and begin to have your mental life and your spiritual life shaped by this kind of self-sacrificial love. It's really a pretty cool thing. Joy. Joy is a funny word. It means to take pleasure in others' lives. And to take pleasure in the blessings and sometimes the accomplishments of other people. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that God takes joy in you? He does, because, you know, God shaped you. You are an image bearer of God. You are, to God, something of inestimable worth. Worth enough that He's willing to undergo the degradation of death on your behalf. God takes joy in this great creation that He has made in you. And this is why it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy, that's an odd one, for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross, because Christ had His picture of what the effect of His work on the cross would have on your life. And God takes pleasure in you, and God takes pleasure in knowing you. I like what it says there in John 15, in verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." A real pleasure in knowing God in a personal way. That's what's being described here. And that begins to, we sense that as we step out and we begin to take joy in others. Boy, how do you put a label on joy? Watch the parents of young children. And they begin to babble their first words, and all of a sudden, you know, they're on the phone and everybody knows it, and it's like, they said daddy, you know, or whatever. And there's that sense of pure delight in seeing this person advancing, developing, moving forward. Just the pure delight of seeing them flourish. That's what joy is. Taking delight in others' advances. It becomes very satisfying to you to be able to look at another person and to just realize, man, they are not where they were 6 months ago, a year ago. I remember learning this lesson many years ago now. As I was involved with a more seasoned Christian worker, a servant, and we would get together before some of the meetings that we were running and pray together. And one of the things that was so instructive to me was the fact that as we began to pray for people over a period of months, and we could see that there was marked progress going on in their lives, that this guy would just, you know, get in there with God, thank you, God, for the incredible changes that we see in this person's life. God, it's so thrilling to realize how far you've taken them and the kind of freedom that's come into their life as they've really given themselves to you and have begun to follow you. And I thought, you know, that's very instructive. How excited this guy was, how much pleasure he took in the fact that these people were advancing, moving forward. You know, what a shift to take pleasure in the lives of other people. Where do you take pleasure? It's usually in the things that are coming your way. And as often as not, it's in things, not people anyway. And you know, it's just a completely different thing when we begin to think about getting involved in other people and developing and cultivating a sense of joy in what God is doing in their lives. John puts it like this in 3 John 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." It just is such a pleasurable thing for John to look at all of these people who had come to know Christ and who are growing in Him. And we're beginning to serve other people in the power of the Spirit. And it just brings a sense of joy that I think only a person who is really sold out to making their life count for Christ can ever possibly understand. What a cool thing this really is. Do you take pleasure, joy in your serving other people? My guess is that a lot of us look at serving as an obligation oftentimes that we have to do. We think of it more in terms of duty, or maybe we just have made a habit of living a certain kind of way, and so we continue moving forward. But what effect does this have on our lives? Are we cultivating that sense of privilege, of pleasure, of joy? That by the fact that the God of the universe is willing to animate your life with His Spirit and to work through you to effect supernatural change in other people. That's a beautiful, beautiful, and pleasurable thing. And we deprive ourselves of joy, oftentimes, because we're really working out of the flesh. We're thinking, what am I doing? What's in my control? What have I accomplished? And it becomes a very egocentric kind of thing indeed. But the person who has really availed themselves of the Spirit of God working through them and begins to see this begin to happen in other people's lives develops this very addictive sense of joy. I want more. This is very pleasurable. Interesting. Peace. Love, joy, peace. Well, peace is the end of war, isn't it? The end of animosity. It's bridging the gap of alienation between parties. It's the establishing of unity between people. That's what peace is. And God has entered into a relationship with you as a believer in Jesus Christ that is peace. It's reconciliation with God through Christ. That's what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, that is their wrongdoings, their faults, against him. And so we have this picture that we at a point in time in our life went from being alienated from God, enemies of God, under the judgment of God, and when we took that step to trust in Christ's death for us, that we were reconciled, and that the effect of reconciliation between ourselves and God on the basis of the grace of God through Christ is that we no longer have a barrier. There's no separation, a wall between ourselves and God. That's a powerful thing. Unity with God. And we begin to experience this kind of unity often as we begin to direct that in our relationships towards others. We've got a basis to mend some fences. Last week I shared with you some of the things that were most powerful in driving my flesh through much of my life. That sense of not being qualified, not measuring up, not being acceptable intellectually and in other areas. And how, you know, having embraced a certain view, I think we all are affected in various ways by our families, for the good often, but also there's negativity there. There are problems, and I certainly was one who strongly felt the downside of our family. And I developed a lot of bitterness and anger in my heart, especially directed toward my father. And I think that many of us, men in particular, not just men, all of us, but I think in a piercing kind of way, that's true for men, recognize this sense that even after I'd become a Christian, that I still lived under the shadow of the flesh life, that sense of inadequacy, living under the shadow of the opinion of another man. And it was a very debilitating kind of thing in a lot of ways. It affected everything that I did. But, you know, there's something merciful, I guess, about the death that he died. It was over a period of many months. And early on we knew, you know, this was terminal. He was going to die. And I think it was the Spirit of God just prompting me as the realities of his death came upon us. Here is an opportunity now to put that flesh behind you. To be able to take the peace of God and make that real in your relationship with this man with whom you are utterly alienated. And that was something that was very consciously on my mind for a period of months. And I will say, one of the more powerful transforming experiences for me, something very freeing for me, was to be able to begin to view this person from a very different framework. That now I would look at the relationship and the animosity was there, and I was faced with this reality: how can I accept the grace of God for me and yet impose a standard of performance on him? And that's a contradiction that you cannot sustain and walk with God. And that forced me in that time to really consciously forgive from the heart, to begin to look at this man, broken though he was, whittling away to a skeleton, as a man who had given me great gifts, aspects of my personality I didn't earn or make. They were the product in many ways of the legacy of his life. And just coming to a point where I could begin to view that situation utterly differently, to thank him for who he was and the things that he did on my behalf that I had just ignored for many, many years. To write these things down, to give them to him as a gift, as a thank you for what you've done. Not ignoring the past, but realizing that's not what really matters at this point anymore. And that was a very important, transforming, liberating, powerful thing for me to do. And many of us here tonight are laboring under a load of failure in our relationships, and we're alienated and we're having a difficult time probing deeply into other relationships because these things from the past, they just keep coming right on in. We don't have peace. And the way that we're going to get peace is when we're willing to say that the peace that God has established with me, I am willing to enter into this person's life and be a peacemaker. I'm going to do what it takes to really find common ground and true affection for that person. Maybe that's something you need to do. You need to think about. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, as the Old Testament says that God is slow to anger. God's got a long fuse in his dealings with us. Sure has with me. I don't think I'm alone in that. God's very patient. Romans says, in Romans 2:4, Paul says here, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? You know, for an awful long time, many of us here tonight who are believers in Christ we went our own way. And God was willing to put up with really a very great deal of being flipped off. The angry fists shaked at him, or just the utter contempt and indifference. And he kept pursuing, and he kept pursuing, and he kept pursuing you until that point where you were finally ready to respond to him. God is a patient God. He puts up with so much from you. And so, too, if we're going to really connect with the transforming power of God's patience, we're going to have to learn some things, aren't we? We're going to have to learn how to be patient with other people. Learn patience. You know, patience is this one characteristic in this whole list so far that can only be developed in a fallen world. Because if everything always went right, there would be no need for patience. Right? So it presumes that we've got problems in our relationships. And it also presumes that if we're going to be patient with another person, that we have to have a certain view of who they are. And how does God view us? What is it that enables God to be patient with you? It's because he knows what the finished product is going to look like. And so he's willing to be long-suffering through your life as you plod along and try to develop some of this stuff. And so, too, that we need to have a view of other people that is long-term in its orientation, that we believe that the good work that God began in their life will be completed. A high view of who other people are. Can we wait? Are we impatient? Are we demanding that people change now? like our kids and our friends. And we put expectations on them and snap, snap, snap to our tune. You know, I think that that is the tendency. That's the way we are. People bore us. People disappoint us, don't they? Am I the only one who feels this way? I don't think so. And if we are going to truly be transformed by the power of God, this is something that we're going to have in our relationships with other people. Kindness and gentleness, those are kind of flip sides of the same coin. It relates to the friendliness, an approachability, indeed, dare I say, warmth in relationships. You know, God treats us as his children. That's affection. That's warmth. You're a child of God. And that's the way God views you, and that's the way God interacts with you. And so it says in Titus, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for humankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's how God treats us. That's how God deals with us, on the basis of his kindness. And so, if we're going to develop kindness and gentleness of spirit, if we're going to be more Christ-like in this way, then it means developing an authentic sort of excitement for other people. Yeah. Excitement for other people. It means taking initiative to make warm relationships or to take existing relationships and infuse them with warmth. It means verbally interacting with people. We, you know, sometimes I'm like this. I'm filled with great sentiment. But nobody would know that. Because I don't tell them. I love you. I really like what you did. You mean a lot to me. You're valuable to me. I've seen your progress, and I'm so encouraged by that. A warmth, an enthusiasm, a kind of effusiveness that gets out there and makes people feel that sense of acceptance by us. Boy, a lot of us, many of us have a lot of work to do in this area. We're so caught up in me that we can't take the eyes off and see that the very things that we're kind of moving away from people in insecurity for are the same things that are driving other people. And we've got to stand off in all our relationships, and we've got to break that. Got to move towards people in gentleness and kindness, and that's going to shape our emotional lives in a great way. Goodness. What is goodness? Well, God is good. It's affection for good. It's life without hypocrisy. It's moral consistency. And God's work in our lives reflects his good will for us. That God is at work. God is trying to accomplish things that are moral in nature. It says in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work within you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. God is about a process of moral reformation. And so when we think about our relationships with others, this matters, doesn't it? This idea of integrity, that let love be, Paul says, without hypocrisy. That my moving toward other people is done on moral grounds. That I'm the same person in my quiet personal life as I am in my public life, in my thought life, as I am in my actions. That's the kind of person that God is going to make us into. And love involves working with other people for true moral transformation. A lot of times we think of love as, you know, that person really likes me and I really like them. We've got this bond. But love is more than that. And love is a moral category. And loving God's way means that we're willing to risk oftentimes our relationships with other people, to discipline, to say words that are hard to hear sometimes because we're interested in their real moral transformation, just as God is interested in that in our own lives. And as we're willing to step out and engage with people on that level and people respond in kind toward us, we will find that the road is getting clearer. I know what God wants me to do about these things in my life. Faithfulness, which means reliability. It's a kind of consistency. God delivers on His Word. He's consistent with His Word. When He says something, He does it. And so it is with us. And here's an important point. Is it more important that you're gifted or available? And the Bible makes it really plain that God can use Balaam's ass, and God can use all kinds of funky stuff to get done what He wants to get done. That doesn't mean your gifts don't matter, because they do. But what really matters is, am I available to God to cooperate with what He wants me to do? You know, it's going to be kind of funny in the when we all come before God to receive our rewards. I had this impression that there are going to be incredibly gifted people who are going to be utterly eclipsed by a lot less gifted people who were faithful with what they had. You know? A lot of us need to think about the fact that how we pursue our spiritual lives, our secular bosses would never put up with. The inconsistencies that we have in our interactions with other people, the way that we're committed to serving. Can you be counted on? Are you even aware of the real needs of people around you? Faithfulness is that ability to be counted on, to be consistent. That is a fruit of God's Spirit. Self-control, the ability to say no when no is needed. This doesn't mean that God's against the satisfying of desires, because He is, but it means being able to set aside those desires, even legitimate ones, when there are other more pressing things at hand. And this is the way God is, that Christ modeled restraint to accomplish God's work in your life. This is what it says in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And so He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's an interesting passage, because the grace to help in time of need is ambiguous with respect to who it relates to. Is it for me? Yes, I think the passage says that we get help from the Lord in time of need based upon the model of His own life and the power of His Spirit. But also, two, that we are able, through the strength of what God has done in our character, to help other people see the way through the temptations that are dealing with them. Real freedom comes in setting aside your habits and your compulsions for other people. Some things that you're dealing with here tonight are just going to have to go. If you want to have God really revolutionize your life, you're simply going to have to say no to some things. Set them aside. Let God do His work. I thought the best way to kind of bring these pieces together is to introduce you to Joanne, who I think is a great picture of a person whose life has become significantly transformed. And you see in her an increased harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's hear her story.
I'm involved in home group ministry. I serve with Jeff and Laura Gordon, and my husband. We lead a small group together. Get together with a couple of women during the week. And just to focus on praying together, talking about what's going on in each other's lives, seeing how God's truth can maybe apply to the different things that come up in their lives. When I first came around, I had an eating disorder. My emotional life was, I was up and down, very unstable emotionally, unreliable, self-absorbed, addicted to stimulation. And the biggest question of the day and the moment for me all the time was, it's all about me and how am I going to pursue and get my needs met in every situation. So there was no room to think about anybody else, because I had a full agenda of thinking about myself. I knew that something was not right in my life, that I was not a happy, content person, that I needed to go from one stimulating activity to the next. And when I listen to the different people teach and get into the Word, it says that there's something more satisfying and more fulfilling than these temporary kind of stimulating buzzes that I was pursuing. It just seemed like right away as I started getting involved in home group, there were people starting to serve me and starting to minister to me that I was starting to learn from them quickly about what it was all about. You know, that it was about helping other people and saying, hey, I want to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. So I had excellent examples of that, and I had so many people investing in me that it didn't take long until I started to figure out that there was something a little bit bigger than what was going on with me and getting my needs met and being the center of attention. And I don't know, by God's grace, I think I learned quickly to take small steps and try to focus on other people. And they were small steps because I was still very, very needy for a long time. Jeff and Sandy Torgerson would take people down to Orient Developmental Center.
It was providing opportunities for people to go down and invest in people that had special needs that really could not give anything back at all.
Man, I'm just going to go down and do this ministry with these people and see what happens to me, or see if what they're saying, that investing in eternal things like people is so much sweeter than all the temporary things that I was looking for. So that's where I started, and I was awkward, and I made a lot of mistakes, but it was a good first start. I'm thankful that I really enjoy people, but what he's doing is he's changing my heart so that I can develop that kind of love for people, the same kind of love that Christ has for people. Seeing people change and become increasingly committed to God, and seeing, you know, having people say, yeah, I want to walk with God too. And seeing people serve and commit their lives to ministry. Very satisfying, very ungrateful. I wouldn't say that I'm the picture of stability, but God is definitely moving me in that direction. There's a lot less up and downs emotionally. He's making me into a low maintenance person, and this came to me a few months ago, that our culture just talks about, oh, that person's a high maintenance person, and they sort of think it's really cool to be high maintenance, and I see that God really takes us in a different direction. He wants us to be low maintenance people. He wants us to be people that are easily satisfied, people that are easily pleased. And a part of learning how to maybe put other people's needs above your own is that you become someone that is more easily content with things.
I got a long way to go. I just have a totally different personality.
Not really. That was one of the things I was worried about. I thought, man, if I get into this serving thing, like really committed to it, I'm going to be a really boring, unfun person. That was a big concern. Like, is this going to be fun? And actually, it's a blast.
All right. Now, she is a very cool person. And I think really demonstrates this whole point that God is all of these things. And that we are connected to the vine. That we're connected to a power that is characterized by all of these fruits of the Spirit. And what God is just calling on you to do here tonight is to look for those places in your life, in the people that God has brought into your life, to say, I'm going to step out and I'm going to get involved with them in the same way that God is involved with me. And just like Joanne, what you're going to find is that all of these beautiful things begin to take a real place in your life. And you really begin to experience these things from God. And that's the way God works. There's just no other way around it. Well, very exciting. But it's time for us to close up shop. Next week, I'm gone, and Alex Steinman's going to teach Haggai, which you ought to show up for because some of you aren't aware that there is such a thing. But there is, and it's in the Bible, and it's all true, and it's actually pretty interesting. And then after that, Gary DeLashman's going to come in. He's going to stay in the Old Testament and do a series on what he calls the heroes of the Old Testament. And so those of us who know Gary and his teaching are probably pretty excited by that. I know I am. I'll be here for it. So we're going to spend some time in prayer together. If you want to join in prayer, just raise your hand. The person with the microphone will get to you, and we'll just pray together for a while here. Lord, we do thank you that your will for us is that we grow. Not growing in some kind of religiously defined piety where we get weirder and weirder, but that we take on more and more of who you are. And we thank you for the privilege of developing Christ-likeness in our lives. And we take that pretty seriously, God. We realize that this is your will for us. This is what will ultimately end up being at the end of history when we come before you and are utterly and finally transformed. And we just thank you, God. Just as Joanne illustrated, and so many of us know, that when we take steps towards you to be the kind of people that we are, that you really get a hold of us, you change us, and there's no pleasure greater, no rewards more satisfying than just to be aware that you are at work in our lives, that the God of the universe cares for and is involved with me. And so I just thank you for that, and I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who may not know you yet, and the great love that you have for them and the power that you have to transform lives, that they would use this opportunity as we pray just to come before you saying, God, I do want your grace. I realize I don't deserve to be connected with you or acceptable to you, but I hear that through Christ that's possible, and I want his death to be the death that I deserve so that I can have forgiveness in you. And I know, God, that as people approach you like that, that that's really all you're looking for, and you will, through your Spirit, come into their lives and begin this fantastic work that we've been describing.
I feel like such a lunkhead most of the time, God, when I vaguely am aware there's a problem and it gets confirmed. I always look for solutions in deep insights. I want to read a few books. I want to come up with the perfect method to approach my failure. And I just really appreciate this reminder tonight, personally, that you want me to draw close to you. And that's mostly all the insight I need. And I appreciate Jim laying it out so clearly and in such a convincing way.
God, thanks so much for Joanne's testimony and the way that you changed her life, that you've revealed your character to us in your word and through other Christians that we meet, and that you're about the business of making us more like you. And what a hope that is in my life, and thanks for the changes you've made in me. And I'm just really grateful that you don't give up on us, but you give us every motivation and strength and power. You surround us with your people who love you and who love us, and that's where the change happens. So thank you for that.
God, I just wanted to thank you for your patience, not just in how patient you are in us coming to you, Lord, but and how patient you are as we grow in you, the failures, the fumblings that we do over and over, Lord, but yet you continue to extend us opportunities to serve you and the people around us.
Lord, thank you so much for this incredible letter. Thanks that the truth that you revealed through Paul 2,000 years ago is just as penetrating and effective and motivating as it was when it was originally written. And I just pray, God, as we think about where we go from here, that the truths about your grace and the freedom that you offer us in you would be the things that would be the real beacons of light, the guiding principles of our lives, that we would just find ourselves free in you, because that's what you want for us, God. And so we thank you for that letter. Thank you for this time together. And we just lift ourselves up to you in Christ's name. Amen.